Turn again to the book of Hebrews, as we did this morning, and I'll give a little tiny update for those who weren't in the meeting this morning. And what we were seeing in the book of Hebrews was things that accompany salvation, which comes right from the book itself. And the way we were noticing that is how Hebrews opens, and Hebrews opens by speaking concerning things. And we turn to that right now, and I'll read these opening few verses. It's just the opening few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And it begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's a matter of historical record to them, and was that even at that time the letter was written. And he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son. In Son. Now everything in the Son and in Son that's the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, and especially in his relationship to the Father, is intended here. So it's an amazing river for us to look at. It's a river like no other river. And then he gives seven little rivulets, if you will, running out of in Son. In Son. What's running out of it? So he says seven things. He says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, first. By whom also he made the ages, better than worlds, ages. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now that verse 4 will begin seven sections that follow from these seven glorious distinctions. The first will be the rest of chapter 1, the inheritance. And so after chapter 1 is concluded on the inheritance, he will go on to the second of those seven glorious distinctions after the heir, and it'll imply a salvation of inheritance, chapter 1. Then chapter 2 is parallel to he made the ages. He made the ages. And as captain and of our salvation and great high priest, it's a salvation of dominion. He's over all this thing. It's all in his control. There's nothing left to chance in this great salvation. And you see, as this great salvation gets built up in our hearts, and if we didn't do anything today, for the rest of the day, and this is not praising myself, but if we didn't do anything, but take these things and meditate on them as I'm outlining them, go back and just meditate on them the rest of the day, and think, this is the great salvation for me, and determine that we would make very, very sure that we would not neglect it. And that would be a wonderful thing in every Christian life that's here tonight. And so it's just that important, that wonderful thing. And so going on, the third thing he mentions, thing about his glorious distinctions is the brightness of the glory. He's the brightness of the glory of God in everything. And that tells us of a salvation of rest. Because in chapter 3 and 4, you will find that the Lord Jesus is mentioned, and he's mentioned the glory of Moses there. And he says, there was glory in the house that Moses took up. Well, that was Israel. But the house that's here in this great salvation is far more in any way that the house that Moses was responsible for, even though God acknowledges that that was a good thing for Moses to do, a good place for him to take. But, oh, it's not to be compared with the glory, the brightness of the glory, which is in this section. And there in that we get a salvation of rest. That house, which is the house of God, is the home of rest. It's the place that the Lord Jesus was speaking about prophetically, whether written down or not, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Take, you know, and he goes on from there to show how he was going to give through himself that rest. Well, that rest is part of God's entire house eternally in the heavens. And that takes us beyond even the church. It takes us the church and Israel. There's nothing wrong with mentioning that. These are things about the Lord Jesus that pertain to both of the things that he, as the firstborn of all creation, will take to himself. The firstborn always got a double portion. And as the firstborn of all creation, the Lord Jesus' double portion is Israel and the church. And we don't mix them together, but they overlap in places. Certain blessings overlap a little bit. They are founded in different ways. The church, based on the grace alone, the grace of God, brings people into the church. Israel's future will go back and pick up where they left off and missed out on the law, and he will restore that nation, showing them under the new covenant the truth of what they missed under the law, brought out spiritually by the Lord Jesus already in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, just to get a little aside on that. And now, the fourth thing was, he's the image of God. And from this we get a salvation of eternity. And he's a salvation of eternity, we have a great high priest, like Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, eternal in the heavens for us, and we're part of that in this great salvation that is a salvation of eternity. And then when he mentions he upholds all things by the word of his power, and this gives us a salvation of assurance or hope. And this is taken up in the difficult chapter 6. So you can see there's many positive things. You shouldn't be worried about chapter 6 of Hebrews. It's a wonderful chapter when properly looked at. And then he is the purger of sins, purifier of all things in connection with sin. And that gives us a salvation of forgiveness, which is expanded in chapter 9. And then finally, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that gives us a complete salvation. Things that are complete and finished, God says, there they are, complete and finished. When the Lord Jesus says, it is finished, it didn't just apply to the fact that he was dying on the cross, and now it was ended, the death was upon him. That, not at all. It is finished was the essence of the work. That would be in all of these seven glorious distinctions. They make it up. They make up a great salvation. So it will be much greater than even that. Now, having said those things, about the just by way of recap, we want to turn to chapter 4. And in fact, chapter 3, I'm going to just read a few things. So what I want to do now is I'm going to single out the third of these things, the third item when we trace it. So it's the brightness of his glory, and opposite that, it's the rest that comes as part of the salvation. So the thing from the seven glorious distinctions is the brightness of his glory. It's given third. And the thing from the salvation is, about salvation's facet of salvation, is rest. And God's house is the place of eternal rest for all the people of God. And so we're going to speak about that a little bit, and that's covered in chapters 3 and 4. And I'm not going to cover chapter 3 and 4. We couldn't. But we're going to try and get the idea, at least, by reading a little bit of chapter 3 and more of chapter 4. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, there he's reminding us, partakers of the heavenly calling. Who are they? Those with the great salvation. And he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, our confession perhaps, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Then he says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. Now you see, Moses was faithful in all his house, but the Lord Jesus and the house of God that he is establishing through his death and resurrection and built around everything that he is in those glorious distinctions has more honor than the house that formerly went, which was Moses leading the Israelites. And he says, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be hereafter. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. He's really He's really saying, since we hold that. He's talking to believers, and he gives them the benefit of being believers. In chapter 4, now in chapter 4, it continues on. In the part of chapter 3 that we don't read, very important, it tells of how they fell in the wilderness when God brought them out of Egypt. Because they refused what? They refused to take what God had given them to bring them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. So most of them never, Caleb and Joshua got to the land of Canaan. Some Levites got there. Some children born in the wilderness, they got there. But 603,550 males was the number that they left Egypt with. Not very good numbers, is it? Let's pray that our numbers of achieving and understanding and taking our portion of the great salvation in these seven things that's all ours has a little better statistic than Israel had. Because that's what the warning is there for. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So chapter 4, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That rest that he's talking about is the rest of God in the house of God for all eternity, beginning when we were saved. So it's a rest that covers a lot of time period. We'll see how that comes out. People struggle with the word rest in this chapter. I'm going to try, Lord willing, to make that clear, what it means. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now the gospel preached here, some people kind of stumble over this verse because they hear the gospel, and so they think immediately it's being saved by the gospel and justified, and so that those that did not, that stumbled over the gospel, were not saved. But that's not true. The gospel goes beyond justification. The gospel goes into sanctification and holiness, as I said this morning, and on to glorification. This is a gospel that is eternal in every way. And so the people here he's talking about, for unto us was the gospel preached, he says, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard him. It refers to those who failed to take the fullness of the gospel into their lives. And that's what we're talking about here, the fullness of the gospel. We're talking about those that neglected a great salvation, such as it was when God gave it to them. They were all saved people who came out of Egypt. They're not saved on the same basis as the church exactly, but saved people. And yet their carcasses fell in the wilderness. It's a warning to us that what happened to them as God's people could happen to us as the Lord's own church if we do not pay attention and put into effect in our lives the great salvation. And so he says, it has to be mixed with faith. That's what it has to be done to get this rest. It has to be mixed with faith every day. For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. A little cumbersome in my version here. And he says, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, to just look at that, you see, what you have here is, we enter into a rest the moment we're saved. He gives the example of God, and it says, God did his works in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Now, the rest that God took was not because God was tired. It was a rest to show that he could rest in everything that he'd done because it was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. There was no flaw in it anywhere. There would become a flaw in it when sin would enter in, but there was no flaw in the creation work. And that creation work wasn't just the things that you saw on the earth. That creation work, as God brought that about, he brought the earth and created it all for a reason. And the reason was humanity. And humanity was, in the mind of God, going to come into everything that he was going to give them as the creator. So it went far beyond just the things that were the trees and the lakes and the rivers and the things that were made in the earth and the atmosphere all around. The planets all everywhere they were. It went beyond that. And this is seen by the fact that the Lord Jesus has placed over all of the ages. And the ages include the world. They include the planets. But they go beyond that. They include the time from eternity to eternity where God's program is in place. And that program for all that time is just about God taking us and giving us the great salvation and having us live out that great salvation from eternity to eternity, really. Now, we're only really here on the earth right now. But as we live right here, that will show what grasp we got on the great salvation. Whether there was no grasp at all, maybe we were saved and we could show that we were saved by some of the things we did, and then it all kind of just drifted away, lost track of it. And it's a tragedy. So he says, how shall we escape what they fell in the wilderness for? They fell in the wilderness in their disobedience to God. And so this is the way it's now presented to us here in chapter 4. And he uses God's perfection to illustrate what really rest is. Now, God does not rest on the same basis as we do, but he gives us that rest. The Lord Jesus said he'd give us that rest. When you're saved and you trust in the Lord Jesus, that very moment, the miracle of a moment, you have rest. You have now the capacity to rest in the fact that you are saved. That the Lord Jesus, when he suffered and bled on the cross for you, he did it just for you, and you have reached out with the hand of the heart, faith, and you have taken to yourself what he wanted you to take to yourself, his wonderful work in person, in the gospel, and you've made it your own. And so that's, you have that rest immediately. But it doesn't end there. Now, day by day, there is a rest that we enter into. How do we enter into it? Well, how did you enter into the first rest? By faith. And day by day, by taking and looking at what is involved. You know, I got saved. Well, the day a person trusts the Lord Jesus, and maybe he knew a few verses of Scripture, he says, I got saved. How much did he really know about the great salvation that had got a hold of him because he got a hold of the one who gave him that great salvation? Very little. But how much was there to know? Quite a lot. More than any of us, I don't think. I've not met the man yet who has mastered this book. And I know, and I doubt if I will or even come close. And I spend too much time, my wife says, on it now. But anyway, this is the great salvation. But one day at the end of our time here, we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. And our rest then will be truly eternal. And we will rest for all eternity. Doesn't mean we won't be doing things. See, it's different than whether you do things when this rest. This is a rest of soul. And this is a rest of soul and spirit and body all together, whereby you may be doing things in everything you do, it'll all be done in rest. You won't go to do a thing and say, I'm worrying about this. I'm really worried about that. We can't get that done, can we? You know, like we are now. Everything. Everything to me is a major undertaking. Can't believe it. You know. And I spend too much time worrying about all these things. Well, that'll be gone. Should be gone now, though. You know, we should be trusting now so that we don't have to worry about those things. So he uses that, and then he goes on and says, after he says that about God did rest on the seventh day, and seeing therefore, verse 6, it remaineth that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. The some who must still enter into that rest are the believers. They have phase one of the rest. They need phase two for the rest of our lives. And if we don't have it, any day that we don't have that rest, we have neglected a great salvation coming around to get us every time. We want to get this in our minds and hearts. And so he limited the certain day in David, he says, verse 7, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, they would not afterward have spoken of another day. Two things about that. Joshua had rest to give them. Their rest upon this earth as Israel was to go into the land of Canaan and possess it. As I said this morning, an 11-day journey from Kadesh Barnea right into Canaan over the Jordan River. And they took 40 years, and most of them never made it. If this warning isn't solemn to believers, then I don't know what a solemn warning is like. It's that solemn. And so he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I don't know if therefore really belongs there, but the rest that remains to the people of God is quite simply a rest that's an eternal rest, the end of the road, if you will. But the end of the road rest is for those that have received rest through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've received that, then day by day you want to be entering into this self-same rest, for no other will do at all. And so he says, for he that has entered into his rest, and this is ongoing, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. God ceased from his works because he'd finished everything perfectly. But we must cease from our own works and rest in him to bring about the works he wants. Now we have that over and over again, you know, in connection with the gospel. For him to work through us. I was saying about men like Major Ian Thomas and this man who wrote a series of wonderful books. And when he got saved, he was about 13 or 14 years old, and he spent 7 years, he said, racing around every school he was at. If there was a Bible class, he was there. No matter what was going on, he was there. He was first there. Racing around. Then he sat down one day, about 7 years after he was saved, and he says, Lord, I've been trying to do for you by running around at everything I can possibly do connected with the Lord Jesus. And then it dawned upon him through the Lord's speaking to him that the Lord was more or less saying, well, you know, Ian, for 7 years, I've been waiting to work out through you, everything that you've been wanting to have and display as having the great salvation. Then the man caught fire, and he wrote several wonderful books, all of which I'd recommend. The Saving Life of Christ was one of them. Anyway, so to come back to our passage, this is what's needed. This is where we need to take it in faith. And so he says, let us labor, which is entirely wrong to say let us labor. It's not let us labor. Let us be diligent, verse 11. It's nothing to do with labor. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the carcasses that fell in the wilderness, right? They didn't enter into the rest God gave them. Now we've got, from here to the end, we got the key thing to answering the problem that they had in Israel when their carcasses fell in the wilderness and that we are facing now. As we want to enter into that rest. I'm sure by now, having just what we've read in Hebrews, you have seen that you want to enter into that rest. It's part of the great salvation. It's essential. It's essential that we get all of this. And there's three things here in particular that everything revolves around. And we have them all. They're part of our resources. So you go on. You know, when you're reading this for the first or second or few times, you read all about Israel falling in the wilderness, and you read about this rest of God, and, you know, suddenly you come across verse 12, and it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And really, that should arrest our attention. Why is this right here? Well, based on what's been going on. There's three things missing in Israel. Three things. We're going to see that, we're told that there's three things in the Ark of the Covenant that are placed as a memorial. That's so that you'll remember something. Three things. And one was the stone tablets of the law. And one was Aaron's rod that budded. And the third one was a golden pot full of manna. And they were all placed in the ark. Now, they were placed in the ark as a reminder, an ongoing reminder. Because the things had occurred that represent three sins that they committed. Three sins. First of all, while the law was being given on Mount Sinai to Moses, they were building a golden idol down below, and Aaron was leading them. That's what they thought of the law that Moses was about to receive from the Lord on the tablets of stone. It was an awful thing. It threw in God's face like a great insult, his very righteousness, because his righteousness fills the law. Just because Israel couldn't keep the law doesn't mean the law was wrong or bad in any way. It's good, says Paul. But they couldn't keep it. And so they spit it back in his face, as it were. It was an awful sin to commit. And he put it in the ark to remind them, so that perhaps ongoing Israel would recognize the failure and correct it. But they never did. And the second thing was Aaron's rod that had that budded. And that was when they challenged Aaron and the priesthood. Why can't everybody be a priest? You know, today in the church, everybody is a priest. But they said at that time, why can't everybody be a priest? Well, you know, they didn't listen very carefully to the story that Moses told them of God's dealing with him in the mount. God made the offer right to Moses. He made the strong suggestion to Moses that they would be a kingdom of priests. Oh no, they said when Moses suggested something about it. Oh no, you go up to God, Moses. We'll stay here. So they relinquished what they were now complaining about to Aaron. Oh, why can't everybody be a priest? Well, because you've missed that boat. You could have been if you hadn't have started out with this golden idol that you were building. So that's placed there to remind them concerning priesthood. Now, what was that doing? When they denied the priesthood, they denied the one priest who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus himself, having without beginning of days or end of life, eternal in the heavens. That's what they were doing. Is that not spitting in God's face? It was. So that second had to go in. That second sign went in the ark. And the third one was the golden pot that had the manna. And in that, the manna was despised. When they got it, it was food given that came from God himself. The Lord Jesus said how that God provided that manna for them in the wilderness, and he told them how it was typical of himself as the bread of life. And they despised it. So he made them take some and put it in a golden pot. And what should that tell us? He made them put it in a golden pot to put it in there in the ark to remind them. Because the manna itself was Jesus the Christ. Jesus first, in all his lowliness as a man, and the humility that he endured as a man, he put Jesus, his earthly name, first, and then Christ second. But the golden pot didn't say Jesus Christ. The golden pot said Christ Jesus. Give us the gold of exaltation and glory first. And then the name of Jesus, Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what it means in the New Testament. And that's why you read sometimes Jesus Christ and sometimes Christ Jesus. Now you know what you're looking for. If it's Jesus Christ, you're looking for his humility and his humbling place that he took, leading up to the fact that he would be prophet, priest, and king, the Christ. If it's Christ Jesus, whoever's writing it, mostly Paul, he's starting out with Christ. He wants you first to look at him as the prophet, priest, and king, and then consider that this man, who's prophet, priest, and king, is also the human man, Jesus. And you'll see that in the parcels where Paul uses that. And so these three things were just signs. They were just signs of the sins they had committed. But here we have three things. We began with verse 12. We have the word of God. I read that. And he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's what the Word of God does. It opens everything up so it can be seen. And if we want to see our lives and what they look like day by day, it's the Word of God that will teach us that through the Spirit of the living God. And then he says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, here's the second of the three things, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He had to have humanity, be able to put his hand on man to be a priest. But he had to have deity, put his hand on his God, never cease to be deity, to be a priest, so that he could intercede as a priest. And so that he's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, hence his humanity, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. And then the third thing comes, and he says, let us, one of the many 12 let us expressions in Hebrews, and they all 12 is a number of government. You might count 13 if you use the King James Version, but there's only 12, I'll assure you. 12 let us. 12 is a number of government. God's 12 apostles were intended to be governing, learning government from the hand of the master, One was not, but there were still 12 counted out. And so 12, number of government. And he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. All these things speak of different phases in the great salvation. That's another facet yet that are strewn throughout this entire epistle. You also, by the way, get 7 different things that are better. Better occurs more than 12 times, but there's 12 distinct things in this epistle that are better. We had one already. Better than the angels. And you get all those. That's a study in itself. But anyway, these 3 things we have to think about and consider here before we close. Because we have the Word of God, and we have the great high priest passed into the heavens, and we have a throne of grace. A throne of grace. And we want to think about these things, and we're talking about rest. And when I was talking about rest, I said to you, it's one of the facets of the great salvation. It comes from the glory of God and the fact that in the glorious distinctions, one of them has to do with the glory that is His, the glory. But rest given here, or sorry, all of these 7 distinctions that move on to 7 things about the great salvation within the passages I told you that took you about to chapter 10 are not even the completion. You've probably read chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you know it's faith, isn't it? Different people in their faith. And you thought they just picked those from anywhere. They were not just picked from anywhere. The people chosen in Hebrews 11 are tailor-made to illustrate this facet of the great salvation, which here is rest, and comes from the opening chapter, as I'll quote it exactly, who being the brightness of His glory, relates to that. And so He selects people to just follow this through. And so the man that's selected is a man that we would very rarely use as an example to illustrate things of faith. Isaac. We look at Isaac. Abraham was right out there. His works going on that he might learn that faith is needed in all of these works. And Abraham was a real fighter. And Jacob, he wasn't a fighter, Abraham. Jacob was not a fighter, but he got in a lot of trouble, and he went through a lot of agony, didn't he? And God used that, and so it's colorful faith that we see in Jacob, and very colorful faith that we see in Abraham. And you come to Isaac, and you say he's in between. What do we got there? Who can remember when you think of Isaac? You say, well, he was offered up, but that was Abraham's thing, not Isaac's thing. And in Hebrews, it commends him. It commends him for blessing the 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you remember that, he didn't want to bless Jacob. He wanted Esau to get it all. Well, how can God commend his faith then? You know? And when Jacob was trying to cheat Esau out of the blessing and the birthright, which he did, Isaac, he objected to it. He didn't want that to happen. But it did happen. Because as he went along, Isaac patiently listened to God. He was making a lot of mistakes. He's all said right there in the book of Genesis that his sight wasn't very good. Well, his human sight might not have been very good, but his spiritual sight was awful. But God brought him around and presented the case again and again, kept pushing it in front of him. Jacob, not Esau. Jacob, not Esau. Because it's in Jacob. And that's how things are going to go on. And Isaac came around. He came around and he could understand it. So when Esau came, he knew what he had blessed Jacob, thinking by being fooled that he had blessed Esau. And then he found out that it was Jacob he had blessed. And Isaac said, as Esau showed up, says, what's happening here? Well, I just blessed your brother. I gave him your blessing. And he says, and he shall be blessed. And that was the faith of Isaac that put him in the hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11. See, chosen perfectly to show us rest. He wasn't resting. He wasn't resting in God, Isaac, at first. He was resting in his own desires. I want my strapping son, the one that can get out there and kill me water buffalo. I don't want this weak kid as my heir and everything, as getting everything, the blessing. But he was wrong. God wanted Jacob. And when he showed Isaac that he wanted Jacob, Isaac came around. And his faith was enough to put him in the hall of fame of Hebrews 11 and right aligned with this facet of salvation, the great salvation. Salvation of rest, a salvation that speaks of the glory of God. Isaac glorified God through listening to God in that day like he never would have done had he had been allowed, which God never would have allowed, but if he had been allowed to carry on the blunder of blessing Esau, who was of another line altogether. And we know the perpetrator of many things that are against God even to this day. And so that those characters in Hebrews 11, you may bring back through your seven cases that tell us of great salvation. Isn't that wonderful to think of that? They're all chosen just particularly. It took me a long time to determine that. I just took them as people of faith, and they are that, but they are much more. And so we have to think about these three things just to close here in a few moments. And in connection with these things, the word of God, and there's no rest as believers when we're involved in activity of the soul alone. That cannot be rest. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, our soul is our mind, emotion, and will, roughly speaking. Our conscience is also involved. So we determine things concerning emotions and things concerning doing things, will, and things in our mind that we think of. But God has given the believer a spirit. At least he has awakened the human spirit, which is dead in every unbeliever. Adam saw to that. When Adam sinned, his human spirit died. Sin came in through Adam. And that meant an incapacity, lack of capacity, to commune with God. God communicates with men today, Christians, because they have a living human spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through the human spirit, communicates to the soul what is best for them. And whenever we cut off the Holy Spirit communing with us, and that includes the Word of God being impressed upon us and explained and placed into our soul for us to do the right thing, and whenever we refuse to take the Holy Spirit's advice through the human spirit because we have the will and the capability in our soul to shut it down, God has made it so that we have a free will. And whenever that happens within the soul, the old man resides and he takes over every time, not some of the time. And so we've got a choice every hour of our Christian lives. And you know, the one that turns and allows the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to work through our human spirit and convince the soul this is the way to go, so that the will goes in this direction toward God and the mind goes in this direction toward God and the feelings and emotions go this way toward God. And the old man, the sin nature, is put in his place. He's on the cross, crucified. He's done with. He's put out of operation. How he should stay. This is Romans chapter 6. And how he should stay. And every day of our life, we either have the Holy Spirit through our human spirit in control of the soul, and we are walking in the Spirit. That defines walking in the Spirit. I'm shocked sometimes at how few Christians can tell me, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, there it is in a nutshell. And walking after the flesh is turning away from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, shutting down our own human spirit, saying, not today. I'll just take care of it myself here in my mind, my emotions and will. Forgetting that when you say that, the flesh is already in control. Already in control. And that's what carnality is. Now this matter of rest is one that is strictly a matter of every day giving the Holy Spirit control through the Word of God. That's why we have of these three great things, the Word of God first. And when you're doing that, you're going to find out something about ourselves. Something that, you know, ironically, I would say. ironically, something that we don't see if we're walking after the flesh. That doesn't make it good to walk after the flesh, but it's something we don't see. And that is, we do not see how weak and ignorant we are. You can't put it any other way. A lot of times when people ask me who I'm with, I tell them I'm with the ignorant brethren. Or you could tell the weak brethren. Because in our ignorance and weakness, we need a great high priest. And when we have that great high priest and come to him, then we see our weakness and ignorance. And when we're walking around letting the flesh control us, we don't give it a thought. I'm doing great. Except something's nagging at you. Because you know you're not doing great. You're in a battle. And there should never be that battle. But you turn back and put God in control again. Then there's no question mark whatsoever. And so this is what it means not only to walk in the Spirit, but to come to the great high priest. Grace to help in time of need. You know, grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But believers know what grace it means. It says here, grace to help in time of need. If you remember Hannah, and Hannah, her husband was Elkanah, and her son eventually was Samuel. She wanted a child. And the child she got was Samuel, but she couldn't have any children for the longest time. And she went to the priest. And the priest she spoke to, and she says, and she told him. She was there, and she looked like she was, he said, the priest thought she was drunk. She was so subdued by this fact that she wanted a son. And she came up to see the priest to pray for her about the son. And he came and he said a few things to her. And he says, now go along. Go, just go away in peace, Hannah. And it'll take care of itself. But she stopped and she spoke more. Because Hannah was intelligent enough to know this. If you don't get help, you got this much grace. None. And if you're going to get help, you got to get grace. And this priest never gave her any help. And she knew she had no grace given to her. Help and grace are linked together. And we come to a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come there and we approach our great high priest. Now, do you have regular sessions with your great high priest? Do you consult with your advocate with the Father if there's sin in your life? And do you have daily communication with the Lord Jesus just on the basis that I'm coming here in for your priestly capacity, Lord? He's the great high priest with God. It's judicial. He's the advocate with the Father. It's a family matter if you sin. But if you come for help in time of need, it's a judicial matter with God. And so the Lord Jesus takes wonderful care of that. And so the great high priest, he takes care of the weak and completely takes care of that. And that throne of grace, throne of judgment, is where the blood was shed, is acknowledging that the blood was shed. And so there's a mercy seat. And, you know, the mercy seat wasn't always a mercy seat. The mercy seat that's pictured in the tabernacle, but there's a mercy seat here. This is a mercy seat at the throne that we come to boldly. But it wasn't always a mercy seat for us. It was a judgment seat. And for the unbeliever, it still is a judgment seat. When you face God, there's just a judgment seat and nothing else. And to get that change, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But as believers, that is a mercy seat, a wonderful mercy seat. And he has made it such because the blood was upon the mercy seat. In the tabernacle, they put the blood there. And the Lord Jesus shed blood to obtain the mercy that would save us. These are some things from this chapter in Hebrews that, you know, that should speak to us. Three times over here, three times at the end, we have the answer. The answer to those errors that Israel committed. The answer to those errors that they never got over. They were there in the ark to remind them. The word of God over against the tables of the law that spoke of their error. A great high priest over against Aaron's rod that budded that spoke of them challenging the priesthood and having the audacity to do so. And then the throne of grace to answer to the golden pot that had the manna. Christ Jesus, the manna. The manna exalted. That place of humility that he took, finally coming to the glory of God in honoring and praising his Son and giving him all this glory for the work that he accomplished for us. Things that accompany salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect? Let's think about it. Think about it daily. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts, and we know that this epistle represents things hard to be understood. There are many things. It's probably probably the same book that Peter referred to, which says that Paul must have had something to do with it, at least, when he said things hard to be understood were what Paul was teaching. Well, whether or not he's the author, Lord, we don't know for sure. But we know there are difficult things here, but we know they're also essential things. They were so important that they were sent in this letter to turn those who had been among thy people that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world. And they had been saved. And saved and were in the church. An unlikely place for them to have ever thought of finding themselves or knowing that there would be such a place. And yet, they were saved and in the church. And our Father, the nation shall come back and be saved as a nation and part of that double portion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these difficult things, as difficult as they are, we need to spend time on them. We need to pray over them and to seek to find the great salvation alive and well in our lives as believers every day. There aren't days that can be skipped. It's so essential. Otherwise, there wouldn't be such a great warning. And all these warnings that are in Hebrews have an answer. None of them need to worry us as long as we do what is required of us in the Word of God. And the Hebrews knew that when they got this letter and they went over it. And they came to know it. And they knew they had choices to make. And so, Father, we pray that we may know it well and live it in our lives so that we may have praise of God for all the things that we seek to do because they've been done while we were enjoying and living out and appreciating the sevenfold glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who inherited all things and gave us a salvation of inheritance. I want to take that into our lives, and what a blessing it will end with when we face the Lord Jesus himself. So help us, Father. Now we ask for safety as we travel to our homes. Blessing through the coming week, if the Lord be not come, for all the things that have been mentioned, the people that have been prayed for here at Listwell. We give thanks for that ministry that continues and reaching out, and for the saints here gathering and gathering to the Lord Jesus to remember him and having the ministry of the Word of God, the Sunday school, and other things going on. Bless and help each one involved, our Father. And those that are not involved, bless them and bring them to perhaps participate more. We pray for, as we said, safety and guidance for this evening and the coming week if the Lord be not come, as we praise thee for all thy goodness and thy kindness through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.